That's right. Dancing on Franklin Street. That was a great victory last night. That was fun. So you can add what I just said. You can add that to your file of things you've never heard a pastor say ever before, okay? Let's pray. God, thank you so much for just the sweet spirit of intimacy this morning in this place. And there's something beautiful about this morning, and it's I don't know, just the group that is gathered today. There's just something really sweet about your presence in this place with us today, and so we thank you for that, and we're excited about what you want to teach us today, and so we open our hearts and we open up our minds, and we ask you to shape our souls this morning through your word. And through a difficult journey that you went on yourself, I pray that you would teach us and that we would be able to draw from it courage and strength in the difficult journeys that we find ourselves in today. We love you and we're so grateful for you, and we do sing that. We just sing just that we bless you today. We thank you for all the blessings that you have poured out on us. And today we just want to turn that back to you. And we say, bless the Lord, O my soul, O my soul. And we worship your holy name. You are beautiful. Your character just draws us in. And I pray that we would just continue to experience that throughout the rest of the morning. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Amen. So, last week we started this kind of brief journey we're going to be going on here. It's a 3-week process that we're looking at, as we're looking at these stories from the life of Jesus, that kind of let us see, a journey that matches what we are on together through this Christian season of Lent. Okay. If you're not familiar with Lent, Lent is this historical Christian season that lasts from Ash Wednesday, okay, and goes for 40 days from Ash Wednesday through Easter. And the purpose of it is to help us as believers and as followers of Christ to actually follow Christ through this period as he is headed towards the cross. And so that's what we're going to be looking at over these next several weeks together, and particularly in these 3 weeks. We're looking at this journey as Christ begins to set his face towards the cross and begins to turn towards the cross. We talked last week about the idea of Ash Wednesday being called Ash Wednesday. First of all, because it's a day where people put ashes on their forehead in the shape of a cross. And you may have seen people walking around with that about a week and a half ago. And you may have been slightly freaked out by that, okay, if you're not accustomed to that. But the purpose of the ashes is to remind us of our own frailty, to remind us of our own frailty, especially when it's placed up against the strength of God and the fact that we are fleeting, especially when put up against the eternal nature of who God is. And it's this reminder that we are ashes, but yet he turned his heart towards us in love for us. And he poured himself out for us. We were dying, and yet the living one who is life himself died for us to bring us into relationship with him. It's a beautiful thing. And so we are on this journey together through this season of Lent. And we are walking with Christ towards the cross. And our eyes are with his eyes, focused in on the cross. And this is that time of the year where we begin to zoom in on that. We don't rush ahead to Easter. We celebrate what's going to be happening at Easter. But we realize that we have to go through the cross first before we can experience that joy of resurrection. And so we walk that journey with him. Last week we started with the baptism of Jesus, which is basically the proclamation, the beginning of his ministry. And so Jesus goes and he's baptized, and as he comes back up out of the water, the Father speaks over him. A voice echoes out of heaven and speaks over him. And it says that the Holy Spirit descended on Jesus. And the voice of the Father echoes, "This is my Son. With him I am well pleased." Right? And we took note of when this happens. It's before Jesus does anything in his ministry. He hasn't started preaching yet. He hasn't performed any miracles yet. He hasn't gone to the cross yet. He hasn't been raised from the dead yet. But yet from the beginning, God speaks this word of blessing over him, that this is his identity. And it doesn't come from what he accomplishes. What he accomplishes flows out of his identity. Don't get those two backwards. The same is for us, okay? Our identity in Christ doesn't come to us because of what we accomplish for God, because of how much we love him, because of how well we live for him. That's not the way. It's backwards, okay? How we live for God flows out of our identity in him. He speaks over us from the beginning. "You are my beloved. I love you. You are mine." And everything that we do flows out of that. Okay? It's his love that sparks obedience. Our obedience does not earn his love. Same is true in the life of Jesus. And so we see that this is the beginning of Jesus' ministry. And here in Matthew chapter 4, the very next passage following his baptism, we see that Jesus then goes into the desert to be prepared for what God is going to do in his life next. Okay, so look with me, Matthew chapter 4. We're going to start verse 1 and go through verse 11. "Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil." Let's stop for a second there and realize what's happening here. Does God tempt us? No. No, that's right. God doesn't tempt us. It's the devil that is doing the tempting. But we do see here that the Spirit leads Jesus into the desert, because God does not tempt us, but God does at times lead us through a time of testing. Okay? There's a difference between God's testing of us and Satan's tempting of us. And the difference is this. When God tests us, David and I were talking about this morning. When God tests us, it is to build us up. It is for our strengthening. It is with the intention that we will grow in him. Okay? It's with the intention of building us up. When Satan tempts us, the opposite is true. It's with the intention of tearing us down. God's hope is to strengthen us. Satan's hope is to destroy us, okay? And the two are separate. The two are separate. So God doesn't tempt us, but he does lead us through times of testing, and he leads Jesus into a time of testing here. Okay, so after fasting for 40 days and 40 nights, going without any food at all for 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. Amen. All right. Thank you very much for putting that in there. Okay. It says that the tempter came to him, speaking of Satan, the tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. "All this I will give you," he said, "if you will bow down and worship me." Jesus said to him, "Away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only." Then the devil left him, and angels came and attended him. So what we have in this passage, before we get really into the temptation part, I want us to spend a little bit of time, and actually the bulk of our time and focus this morning is going to be on this idea of the desert experience that Jesus went through. The temptation is part of that, but the overall desert experience that Jesus walked through. First of all, we see that the desert experience lasted for 40 days. 40 days and 40 nights, Jesus fasted. right away we recognize this as a really important symbol. It's got a lot of Old Testament significance to it. And throughout Scripture, over and over again, we see this time period of 40 days being something significant. There's depth to this. So we see that in the story of Noah, there's the flood that lasts for 40 days and 40 nights, right? And God rescues, delivers Noah and his family out of that. We see that in the story of the Exodus, when Moses is leading the people of Israel out of Egypt and towards the promised land, they are in the desert for 40 years. Okay, they're in this time of wandering and wondering for 40 years. Okay, and so when we see that Jesus spent 40 days in the desert, immediately we recognize, okay, something significant is happening here, and God's trying to tell us something. And that's why we borrow from this passage the idea of Lent. It's why Lent is 40 days. And it's why in Lent we fast from something we love. It's influenced and borrowed from this passage. Whenever we see this time period of 40 days or 40 years or 40 whatever, we realize that most of the time God is up to something new. That God is making something new. And in the flood, He restarts the world, right? And in Exodus, He is fashioning a new people and taking them into a new land. And so He's always breaking this new ground. And the same is true with Jesus. We know that God is up to something new here with Jesus as we see this 40 days, that God is going to make something new through this experience. Another piece that is really cool and important here is that there are only two other people in Scripture that it says they fasted without any food at all for 40 days. Two other people in Scripture that it says that about. Moses and Elijah. Moses and Elijah. Matthew is tying Jesus back to them. Okay, back to this Old Testament idea. Moses, we know, is representative of the law, that God speaks the law to Moses and sets up this constitution for His people. And He says to the Old Testament people of Israel, this is who I want you to be. This is what my heart and what my mind looks like, and I want you to reflect it. Okay, so Moses represents that law. Elijah represents the prophets. Okay, he's one of the greatest prophets, and he's representative of the prophets as a whole. And so in Jesus' day, We know, even from Jesus Himself, that the Scripture, that God's Holy Scripture, was often referred to as the Law and the Prophets. The Law and the Prophets, okay? So whenever they talked about the Law and the Prophets, what they're talking about is basically the whole of everything that God has ever said. Okay, the way that God has communicated to His people. And so we have the Law in Moses, we have the Prophets in Elijah, and in Jesus, we have the completion of both, okay? That Jesus wraps up the whole thing, that Jesus is representative of everything that God wants to say to us and what God is trying to communicate to us, okay? Keep that Moses and Elijah connection in mind for next week, because it actually shows up again next week in a really cool way, too. So that's kind of the 40 days thing. Then we also have the setting, which is the desert. Okay, and we recognize, again, Old Testament significance right off the bat. We think of Moses again. Okay, I know I hammer away at Moses, but it's important, okay? And so we see that here, that we see Jesus go through His baptism. He passes through the waters of baptism and then is led by the Spirit into the desert. Parallel to the story of Moses and the people of Israel, that they are leaving Egypt. They pass through the Red Sea in this deliverance that happens, and they're led into the desert, okay, for 40 years. And so intentional parallel that we're seeing showing up here. Really cool. Another connection is to the story of David. And we see Jesus connected to David a lot. And this is a way that Jesus is connected to David as well. In the story of David, we see that God anoints him as the new king of Israel. That Saul was the first king, but God was not pleased with Saul, and so He anoints David to be the new king, right? And He's kind of starting over, in a sense, with David. Well, there is this extensive time period between when David is anointed by God to be the king and when David actually becomes the king, before he sits actually on the throne. And there's this time between when that happens. During that time, Saul becomes extremely jealous of David because he knows that God's hand is on him. And so Saul tries to kill him so that David can't take his throne. And what does David do? He runs, okay, with courage and might. He runs and he hides out in the desert. And it is the exact same desert that we find Jesus spending this time of preparation in. Can you see the matchup between the time when God anoints David? So you see this anointing time in the baptism, right? And then there's this time of obscurity, and there's this time of preparation before kind of the ministry and before that leadership begins, right? So there's that connection that's happening as well. Over and over again in Scripture, the desert is set up as this time of preparation, that God is shaping something in people. And over again, he uses the desert as a place to prepare people. We see it happen with Moses. We know that Moses led Israel through the desert for 40 years. But prior to that, he also spends that time in the desert where God is preparing him to be a shepherd. He spends time as a shepherd that nobody knows at all, wandering around the desert, shepherding sheep through all of this time. But through that time, he's learning the terrain. He's learning what it takes to survive out there. He's learning what it takes to lead a flock of things that are prone to wandering away, right? And it's preparing him to lead the people of Israel through that 40 years in the desert later. The desert is a time of preparation. It's a time of preparation. A lot of you guys know Justin and I met each other when we were in seminary together, and that was kind of this really like catalytic time for us when the dream of this church started coming together. And I'm going to get to go back there this week and kind of tell the story to some people there about Love Chapel Hill, and I'm really excited about getting to do that. And so as I was preparing for that, I was thinking about our time there and just kind of having these memories come back of our time there. I remembered our orientation that we had to go through at the start of the whole thing. And I remember being extremely nervous being there. And I remember sitting next to a guy who about 15 minutes into the orientation leans over and says, "I'm out of here. Judge Judy's about to come on." And he leaves, right? I'm like, that guy's not going to make it. No chance, right? But I also remember one of the speakers who was talking to us, and they said this phrase that just landed on me and has stayed with me ever since. And it totally wraps up this idea of the desert experience. And the speaker said these words. He said, "Through your time here, don't just look ahead to the future at what you're going to do next. Be present in the moment here and submit yourself to the process." Submit yourself to the process. And that just hit me. And it's something that has stayed with me. And over, you know, throughout time, God has brought those words back to me and said, don't rush ahead. Submit yourself to the process. If you find yourself in a desert moment right now, don't be discouraged. Don't give up hope. Submit yourself to the process. God is fashioning something. God is shaping you, and you feel like life is dry, and you feel like there is no nourishment coming to you at all, but God is fashioning you in a way you can't even see right now. But he's preparing you for something. And when you are led into that, when you are led into what he wants you to do next, you'll look back and you'll realize what the desert was about. We assume that things don't grow in the desert, and not much does. But there are a few things that grow in the desert, and our souls are one of those things. Our souls grow in the desert. Submit yourself to the process. Embrace the obscurity that you are in right now, and know that God is preparing you for something. Know that he is preparing you for something. You can't see what it is now, but just submit to it and embrace it and trust him in it. The desert is a time of trust and a time of hope that God actually does know what he is doing. And he knows what he's doing in the world, and he knows what he's doing in your life, and you can trust him with this time. You can trust him. We're going to take a second here. We're going to pause for just a minute. And I want you to just think back for just a minute on the timeline of your life. And look back, maybe kind of unfold like that map of where you have been in your life, of where God has led you to this point in your life. And pinpoint some times that you would say, that was a desert experience for me. Maybe it's right now. Maybe you're in the middle of one right now. Maybe it's a time in your recent past. Think about it. Pinpoint for just a moment a desert experience and try to imagine what God might have been up to and what God might have been teaching you through the desert. Submit yourself to the process, embrace the obscurity, and know that God is fashioning something through you. Things do grow in the desert, and your souls, they grow there. And even though you can't detect it, it's happening. And God is shaping something in you. We know that even Jesus himself went through a desert experience. And God was preparing even Jesus himself for what he was going to face. So we see here that Jesus spends 40 days in the desert and he's fasting, which we know that fasting is to give something up that is dear to us, that we love, to remind us of who our first love is. It's to focus our hearts on our first love. And Jesus gives up food for 40 days. He gives it up as a way of focusing himself. That even the most primal cravings, even the most necessary craving he has, it's necessary for him to live. He submits that craving to his love for the Father. And he says, I want to love the Father even more than I love my need to live. What a beautiful thought. I mean, this is a crazy thing. And it's to focus our hearts and our attention on God. So as Jesus goes through this time of fasting, it says that at the end of that 40 days, then Satan begins to tempt him. I kind of always imagine that these temptations happened like throughout the 40 days, maybe spread out throughout the 40 days. But apparently through what Matthew is saying here, that Jesus fasts for 40 days, he's extremely hungry, and that's when Satan begins to strike, right? So Satan recognizes that Jesus is at his weakest point. Humans can live for somewhere in the neighborhood of 40 days without food. After that, it begins to get extremely dangerous, okay? And life is just hanging in that. And so Satan strikes at what appears to be Jesus' weakest point, right? To catch him in that moment. But once again, we have the miscalculation of Satan here and in who Jesus is. Because he sees Jesus at his weakest point. But in reality, Jesus is at his strongest point because his heart has been strengthened over this time as he learns to turn his deepest cravings towards the Father. And as he turns his heart towards the Father, he loves the Father more than anything else, even his need to be alive. That he has been strengthened through that process. And when Satan tries to strike and say, hey, you know, you're so hungry, turn these stones into bread to prove that you're the Son. Jesus doesn't need to do that. And he says, I'm alive by more than just what I eat. I'm alive by the Word of God. And what is the Word of God? It's that thing that's echoing in his heart and in his mind that says, you are my Son. This is who you are. Your identity is my Son that I love. And with you, I'm well pleased. Satan thinks he's at his weakest, but he's actually at his strongest. There is no more formidable position, no stance of greater strength than a place of surrender. And that's where Jesus is at the end of this 40 days. And so he's able to stand against this temptation because of that heart that's surrendered. The second temptation that Satan brings to him is one of pride. And he says, throw yourself from the temple and everybody will know. When the angels swoop in and catch you, it'll be this glorious experience. Everyone will see your glory. They'll know that you're the Son of God. And Jesus answers back, I don't need to do that. Again, you're trying to test my identity, but that question has already been settled. At the baptism, that question was settled. I know who I am. I am the Son. Don't tempt me with, if you're the Son, do this so everyone will know it. I don't need it. There is no if. I am the Son. And he's my Father, and I love him. And that's all I need. And so he, again, breaks that temptation. Satan will come at you at your pride every single time. He will come at your pride every single time. He'll try to puff it up in one direction, or he'll try to break it down in another direction. Whatever is the most effective to break you down. So you think that pride and discouragement are complete opposites, but they're really tied together. They're two sides of the same twisted coin. Okay? They're both liars, they're both thieves, and they're both distortions of reality. And the reality is somewhere in between there, between pride and discouragement. So listen to who you are. You already know who you are. You're the Son. You're the daughter of the Father. And you don't need to listen to pride or discouragement. The other thing that sticks out real quick as we're wrapping up here is the idea that repeatedly Satan comes at Jesus with Scripture. Right? Jesus overcomes by quoting Scripture, but Satan tempts by quoting Scripture. Right? And he's pulling all these things out and he says, you know, hey, you know, it says here that the angels will catch you and everyone will see your glory. And Jesus understands what is happening. Jesus is not confused or fooled by the way Satan is using Scripture, because Jesus is rooted in the whole of Scripture. Jesus is rooted in the heart of Scripture. And when Satan picks out a little piece and tries to use it against them, he's not confused because he sees the big picture. Same is true with us. We get confused when people come at us with little pieces of Scripture, but we have to be rooted in the whole of it and in the heart of it. And that's how you'll grow in this relationship with Christ. Out on the table when you leave, there are some Scripture guides. If you're wanting a guide to help you walk through the whole and the heart of Scripture, this would be a great guide to root you in that so that you can get to know the heart and the mind of God as he communicates it through his word. And this is the way Jesus combated the temptation. Then the last temptation is one of power. That Satan says, if you bow to me, then I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world. You can rule the world and be free from God. You can be free from the Father. You can join me and we can kind of co-lead this world, right? You don't need him anymore. You don't need him anymore. This is the oldest temptation in the book. This is the same thing that Satan comes at Adam and Eve with. But here's the problem. We've learned what the result of this is, right? We've learned that to live free from God is to be free from God. That the promise is also the punishment, and that the crown is also the consequence. And it's our desire to be free from God that got us into this mess in the first place. And Jesus says, I don't want to be free from the Father. I am one with the Father. And that is who I truly am. And in this, he reverses the curse of Eden. And the temptation that got us in the first place, Jesus overcomes it and he reverses it. And he says, I don't want to be free from the Father because I am one with the Father. So we see here through this life of Jesus, through this moment in the desert, that God led him in the desert to prepare him. And it's to prepare him for his entire ministry that's ahead of him, but also more specifically to be prepared when Satan comes to tempt him. And it was because Jesus had been feasting on the heart of God throughout those 40 days as he fasted, that he was prepared. And even though it seemed like he was at his weakest point, he was actually at his strongest point because he was rooted in the heart of the Father, because his love for the Father was focused. And so as God from time to time leads us into desert experiences, realize, first of all, he's preparing you for something, okay? Things do grow in the desert. Your soul grows there. And he's preparing you for what is next. Submit to the process. Embrace the obscurity. And know that he will use this in your life in a way you can't see right now, but it will all make sense later. Submit to the process. And then also, root yourself in Scripture. And by doing so, the heart and the mind of God will come alive in you. And it will be your guide. And it will be the thing that you feast on. And it will be the source of life for you. Father, thank you for this story. For this moment where you overcome. And I pray that you would give us that same strength. As we feast on your word, as we root ourselves in your word, as we recognize that you are preparing us, that you are shaping us, that you are fashioning something from our current situation, we'll know that you will not only just lead us into this time, but you will lead us through it. And you will be preparing us for what you're calling us into. Help us to have that courage to submit to it, to embrace it, and to realize that you are at work, that you are shaping, that you are nourishing, even when we can't detect it on the surface. For those who are in the desert, I pray you would be their strength. I pray that you would be the thing that they feast on. And that they will come to a point where they can look back and say, that's what he was doing. That's what he is up to. Give us patience and give us submission. In your name we pray. Amen.